If you have your Bibles, I'd appreciate you find Genesis chapter number 13. Genesis chapter number 13. I'm one of those weird people who actually likes conflict. And there are some people in here that you dislike conflict so much that when I said that, you went, "He's nuts." Didn't you? Some of y'all. All right. Now, I'll tell you, that doesn't mean I like all conflict. Go ahead and say amen. I don't like all conflict. I don't. But I like that type of conflict where people are sort of going in the same direction and so passionately care about seeking a good end that they're willing to disagree on their way to the discovery of truth. Do I need to say that again? I actually like that kind of conflict. You know, you just think about if me and my wife have as our number one goal to be worshipers of Jesus, and we have some sort of conflict, and we go back and say, what we're really after here is the pursuit of the Lord, and we might be disagreeing on some minor details under the larger umbrella. Let's go to the larger umbrella and work out the smaller issues. I like that. Or I like that kind of thing where conflict reveals who doesn't care. I like that. When you're working through something and somebody just wants their way. I like conflict because it helps us discover that. What I like more than anything personally about conflict is because it shows us that our lives are actually like a tube of toothpaste, and a little bit of strife puts a squeeze on it, and we find out what's inside of us. Now, my daughters this week done one of the nuttiest things I've ever seen, but it worked. They were hanging some pictures in my office, and Katie says, "I wish I had some toothpaste." And I tried to look at her teeth to see, well, does she need it, you know? And she wanted to take the toothpaste and put it on the back of the little thing and hold the picture up and mark it with the toothpaste and then put the nail in so she would know where to hang it. And I says, "This is so weird, you know?" And I said, "I've got some toothpaste in my desk." "You do?" "Yes, I do. I mean, I don't use it, but it's there." This is the distance to have me from when I'm preaching. And so I gave them the toothpaste, and when they squeezed it, anybody want to take a guess what came out of this toothpaste tube? Why? Because that's what was there, right? Have you ever thought about strife, conflict? Have you ever thought about that stuff helping you find out what's actually in you? Now, somebody's probably been in an argument with someone today, and you've had a little squeeze on you, and if you're anything like me, sometimes you're disappointed by what comes out. Anybody there besides me? One more illustration before we get to the passage. You guys know more than anyone how much I love my pickup truck because you gave it to me. Well, I loaned it to someone and it came back damaged and they didn't even tell me. They just parked it in my yard. And then yesterday I discovered that one of the windows doesn't work. The window is broken. So I'm in my truck mumbling and grumbling. I sounded like Yosemite Sam, you know, "Yes, our friend, riz a rat." Stupid people, you know. And what most disappointed me is that that's all it took to upset me. And I saw that what was in me was shallow and self-centered. It happens every time cars are in the boulevard at Biscuitville. I see there are more shallow people. If it's you guys, stop it, okay? Praise Jesus. Make a biscuit at home. Get a life. Listen. So if the little things really set us off, are we really so centered on God that the big things will just challenge us to worship? That's why I love Genesis 13. Abraham is being challenged in a major way. And I'll go ahead, spoiler alert, the situation ends in peace with people and worship before God. Genesis chapter 13, beginning at verse number 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were great that they could, that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." And in East Rock language, we would say, where? Everywhere. Look everywhere. "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks at Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a magnificent story of your sovereignty. And we'll be looking at the evidences given to us in the life of men and herds and flocks and possessions and neighbors. But what we really want to see is your hand at work, so that we'll be able to recognize your hand at work in our lives and with our flocks and with our neighbors. We want to walk with you. Lord, teach us. In Jesus, I pray, amen and amen. First thing I'd like to share is this: not all turmoil is useless, and not all prosperity is helpful. Not all turmoil is useless, and not all prosperity is helpful. You guys saw in these first few verses that there's another tension. If you'll remember, the tension from last week is that there had been a famine in the land of promise. So Abram had left the land of promise. He had gone into Egypt. The tension was that his wife was so beautiful that he was afraid someone would kill him and steal his wife. So he perpetrated a falsehood and handed off his wife as simply his sister. And he had fooled Pharaoh and his officials. And not only had he fooled them, but he fooled them to such a high degree that they rewarded him with great riches. Now, God delivered Abram out of his own foolishness by sending a word of chastisement through a pagan to Abram. Now we see in chapter 13, I like how simple it just dismisses that story. So Abram went up from Egypt. Abram goes up from Egypt having had the Lord give him a great chastisement through even a pagan, through what the Bible would call a fool. Someone who didn't fear God. He had feared God in the moment, but he did not fear God as a lifestyle. Now, I want to tell you straight up, I am so tempted to get everyone to flip over to Romans chapter number 8, but if I go there, we have to go there. But the Bible tells us something amazing. All things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose, that we might be transformed into the image of his son. All things don't just simply work together for good. And they don't work together for good for everyone. But for everyone who is called according to God's purposes, all things will work together for good. Now, what is God doing with even the turmoil in our lives? What is he doing with our failure? What's he doing with our mistakes? He will use it. In Abram's case, he has at least learned a fresh lesson in trusting God. All of his moves in Egypt are about self-preservation. And for the moment, and trust me, it's just for the moment, Abram dispenses of notions of self-preservation, of self-comfort, and he trusts in the Lord. So this turmoil out of Egypt, this tension out of Egypt, has given Abram a lesson. But it's also given him prosperity. Now, who's arguing over what in the story? His herdsmen. Many of these herdsmen he had picked up in Egypt. Who else? Or what were they arguing about? Herds. Many of these herds they had gotten in Egypt. So out of his foolishness, he had become wealthy. The wealth was costing him. Now, I've tried to think about this. I don't know whose feelings I'm getting ready to hurt, so everyone buckle up equally. But sometimes I see believers do these things that they don't actually think, how will this affect me? I saw no one in East Rock. I probably wouldn't use this illustration if it was East Rock. But I saw a good Christian brother and sister bought a boat this week. Now, who buys a boat to leave it sitting at the house? Nobody. Who quits their job to ride around in a boat? No one who could make the payments on boats. So what will happen? They will feel beholden to use this boat. When will they use this boat? On weekends. Is anybody picking up what I'm putting down? Vacation homes, travel ball teams, hobbies of all sort that delight us to get into often become the very things that take us from the work of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, the fellowship of the Lord's people. Now, you may be such a wonderful person that you've been able to have all these things. You may have flocks and herds and gold and silver, vacation homes and boats and motorcycles, or some of you probably have motorcycles if you're more sophisticated. And you're able to walk with the Lord and none of these things ever distract you, none of these things ever keep you from the work of the Lord, the people of the Lord, the worship of the Lord, generosity to the poor. Maybe you're able to manage all of that. If you are, God bless you. Why haven't you taken me out on your boat? Why haven't I been invited to your vacation home? I want to observe how you're balancing these things. Maybe I would like to be challenged to balance things. Well, am I making sense to anybody? That's a sub-sermon. Prosperity is not always helpful. Did you know that? Has anybody in here ever gotten a raise and your first paycheck you got less money because your taxes went up? Yeah, nobody raised their hand because they worried. I'm going to say, how's the tithe going? You know, you get a raise, it takes more taxes, the tithe is bigger, you wind up with less money. Hallelujah. No amens, I see. You know, Katie was going to college, and we were in this one level of money, and she got this help and stuff, and then she was going to the pagan goat worshiping school over in Chapel Hill, and we were getting these grants and stuff, and it was great. Now, Rachel goes off to the halls of Christ-like academia on Southeastern College, and we can't get nothing. And they say we're making too much money. And the irony has landed on me full. And so has the bill. A love offering will be taken for her education after the service. Why are you laughing? This is a sub-sermon, but the sub-sermon comes from real circumstances. The real thing that is going on here is that God has given him a land that is already consumed by native peoples. Did you guys notice that? Did you notice that the Canaanites and the Perizzites, as verse 7 tells us, are dwelling in the land? But part of the promise of God to Abraham, he reminds him toward the end of the passage, he reminds him, there's going to be room for your people, and your people will number so much that you can't even count them. Right now, you and Lot, in dealing with the Perizzites and the Canaanites, you're squeezed in. It seems like, to solve the tension between you and Lot, your herdsmen, and each other, is for you to go your separate ways. It's an amazing story that has more implications than I'm going to take the time to explain, but you see the story. What I see is the sovereignty of God at work. There's a famine. Abram gets afraid. He goes to Egypt. He learns his lesson in Egypt. He comes right back to where he was. He comes right back to the last place he worships. And I believe he comes right back to the last place he worshiped because he's been called back to worship. He comes back with lessons learned. They take assessment of the situation. They begin to live. And they see that even in this place of promise, it is not a place devoid of problems. And some of y'all need this word. Some of y'all have some horizon in your life where you think it's going to get easy. Okay, let me tell y'all when it's going to get easy. Heaven, happy home above. Until then, there's going to be obstacles. There will be many obstacles. So what do we do? Well, Abram's first lesson is to learn that he needs to trust God more than he needs to preserve himself. Secondly, we see in this passage that the generous trust of faith can solve the grabby test of friction. Did you guys see that beautiful story? Abram says to Lot, hey, let me paraphrase verse 8 for you. Hey, bro, there's no need for us to have disagreement. We're kinfolk. I like that test. I think that maybe we should read this passage before we have business meetings. And maybe we should read my paraphrase. Hey, bro, there's no need for us to have friction. We're going to wrestle our way into trusting God together. Say amen, church. We're going to wrestle our way into trusting God together. And that is indeed our challenge. We see in this passage that what happens is those who walk by faith trust the promises of God, not the premises of culture. Now, where do I get that? Abram says, Lot, I trust the Lord. You pick. I trust whatever you're going to decide will be from the Lord. Lot begins to look at the land. He looks over here and goes, wow, this land is so good. There are towns over here. This valley is plentiful. Now, you got to notice something here. If you know how Genesis is going to work out, there's this call to live a lifestyle of journeying with Jesus, journeying with God, holding things loosely. But he sees in this valley there are cities. And when's the last time we mentioned cities? When men were establishing works for their own glory. He looks over to this valley and he says, I think I like the Jordan Valley. I'm going to go that way. Now, Abram is purely trusting God. Lot, for all intents and purposes, is trusting his eyeballs. I don't think we realize how much we get into situations like this, where we're just looking at what's going on according to our own wisdom. I think everything a believer gets into calls for a series of prayer meetings, a series of remembering and reminding oneself of the promises of God. Abram had lost sight of that. Now it's back. He's like, God can solve this. You decide and you pick, and I'll trust the sovereignty of God. Now I want to tell you something huge. Walking by sight can make you spiritually simple. Now, let me read that again. It's on the screen. Let me read it again. Walking by sight can make us spiritually simple. If you go back and look at this passage, it tells us, beginning at verse number 10, that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered. He saw a pathway. One pathway was easier. It seems like everything is in place here. I can manage this. We can make a living here. And so it tells us in verse number 11, Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Walking by sight can make you spiritually simple. We're not going to get this rest of this story for many weeks, but let me go ahead and give you a preview. Lot doesn't just live in the Jordan Valley, he moves into one of those cities. He not only moves into one of those cities, he adopts the culture. He forgot the promises of God. He forgot the holiness of God. He forgot the righteousness of God. He becomes such a genuine nutcase that when some people want to do gross things to visitors in his home, his solution is, take my virgin daughters. Now look around this room. There's a bunch of you guys in here who have daughters. Lord, no. That's my answer. You know what I'm saying? No. I'm coming out shooting. You come to my house to get my daughters? You're gonna start hearing, Waylon Jennings, Hank Williams Jr., somebody, and you're gonna hear lots of ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch-ch. See, listen, I don't think we know sometimes that we'll get into something that seems banal. Banal, benign, simple. It doesn't seem like a big deal. The problem is that's the way delusion works. It starts out with a little bit of peekaboo until the fog is so thorough that we can't even see the tree or hear it if it falls in the woods. That's what happens with Lot. Now, I won't get into this, but the Bible is full of counsel to the simple. For example, I'll throw a few examples. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. On and on and on. I could throw up probably 20 examples, easy. What happens to Lot is he chooses simply by sight. And it leads him into spiritual simpleness. Good news, hallelujah. This morning I had the distinct privilege to preach from Revelation chapter 1. And of course, you guys remember going through Revelation. Of course I preached several chapters at once. Of course I did. But I reminded them of the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis is basically accused of being a dead church, but Jesus said of the church at Sardis, a few remain. In other words, wherever there is even one of the elect of God, there will be the voice of God calling to his children, come to me, trust in me, walk with me. And I find that so encouraging. That even if you've got a dead church, if there's one or two or three living souls, there will Christ be feeding oil to those people. So I love that you can be caught in some spiritual simplicity, but God will call us out. I like Proverbs chapter 9, verse 6, leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. Psalm 116, verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. I like that. You know, it's like, I've been in seasons where I wasn't listening very well. Anybody else? I've been in seasons where I wasn't listening. And God's like, yeah, I'm gonna watch over him. He's cracked up. Hallelujah. He will hold me fast. Amen. Is it just, am I the only one takes comfort in this? Because I can sit here and fuss about Lot, right? And praise Abram, but last week it was Abram. Right? And the truth is, my name probably should be a lot of Abram Bows. And there's just something to be said about being in the hand of a God who won't let you go. And what does he do? He always calls us back to his word. That's why I threw up those last two verses on the screen there. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. When God preserves the simple, when God rescues the simple, what is God always doing? God is calling the simple to come back to him, to come back to his promises, to come back to his truth. And you're going to see, it's going to be literally one of the craziest stories ever. It really is. God's going to preserve Lot. As a matter of fact, big time spoiler alert, God so preserves Lot that the New Testament testimony of Lot is it says basically, poor Lot. He was beat up by the mess going on around him. Except it doesn't just go poor Lot, like you should feel sympathy for him. It says righteous Lot. God didn't just preserve Lot. He kept his righteousness on Lot, even when Lot was acting like an idiot. I take comfort in that. Whew, I take comfort in that. So thirdly, and lastly, and quickly, grace upon grace. That's one of those words we gloss over too much. Do you ever just stop and remember what grace is? It is the unmerited favor of God. Wow, man. I think I'm the only one. Could you imagine if a dude owned an ice cream truck and every time he came by your house, he would just stop and give you ice cream? I'm starting to think of heaven again. I mean, really, could you imagine, or whatever your thing is, maybe you like a latte frappolino or whatever. And every time you went into the latte frappolino store, they gave you one with extra sniff cream, whatever you guys. I mean, honestly, could you imagine that? I'm a burger guy, you know, and I'm not going to tell you where I think the best burger in town is because you won't listen anyway. But imagine I went to that place, and every time I walked in, Tim, burger. Oh. Maybe some of you guys have friends, and you've been let inside of things, you know? See, I don't think we really, I might not even finish this sermon tonight, because I don't think you've thought about grace in a while. I'm going to go ahead and condemn you. Grace upon grace, the unmerited favor of God is better than ice cream. It's better than burgers. It's better than your favorite coffee drink. Somebody say amen in this place. The unmerited favor of God not only delivers you out of hell and into heaven. Excuse me, Lord, forgive me. It not only delivers you out of hell and into heaven, but he says, I am going to give you a share of everything I'm giving my beloved son. Think of Abram. Think of Lot without the sovereignty of God. Grace upon grace, from faith to faith, God grows those who walk with him. Last week, as we read this story, I think it happened in more than a week, amen. But as we were reading Genesis 12 and into Genesis 13, last week, Abram looked like a knucklehead, amen. This week, he just seems smart. Oh, Lot, you choose. Last week, the man had gave his wife away. What's happened? The unmerited favor of God has reached into his life yet again, and he took a man of childlike faith and moved him out of childish faith into a period of growth. That's what God does. So, two reminders as we close. First is this: our faithlessness does not alter God's promises, yet our faith leads us to treasure God's promises. Verses 14 through 17 remind us of that. I love that. Abram has said to Lot, hey, take a look at the land. You pick, left or right. Look at what God tells Abram. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look. Look where, y'all? Everywhere. You're letting Lot pick where he'll go for a bit. I'm telling you what I'm going to give you. And it's all of it. Hallelujah. We used to sing this song a lot. My family did. And I love this song. It's a little theologically off, but it's great for hillbillies and rednecks. The words would go like this. I probably can only sing it badly to remember the words, but build me a cabin in the corner of glory land, in the shade of the tree of life that it may ever stand, where I can hear the angels sing and shake Jesus' hand. Oh, build me a cabin in the corner of glory land. Where's the theological shakiness? He's promised you a mansion. Why in Jesus' name you want a log cabin, you redneck? But I was singing that mug when I was young. Shaking Jesus' hand like he's just some old dude gonna come by selling pecans or something. I mean, hey, Jesus, how are you today? Oh, man, we're going to see him as the lamb who was slain, crowned in glory. So just imagine, Abram's going, Lot, you pick left or right. And God says, Abram, don't pick. Just spin around and see my gift. So we undersell God too much. We undersell God because we start looking around with our eyes and hoping in promises of our vision rather than setting our sight on the promises of God, which are greater than anything we could ever hope for. Why? Because grace upon grace, we don't deserve to be there at all. So I love it. I love the truth that whatever Tim does doesn't change the promises of God. But I notice that when I'm walking by faith, I tend to treasure the promises of God. And the last observation I would make is this, and I'd say it like this. One thing is clear. The faithful see worship as necessary and normal. As Abram got, and I'll call it this. This is a little bit, I don't really love the word, and I just hadn't been able to get any better than this. He came back to Bethel. Amen? He came back to the house of worship. The house of God. Bethel means the house of God. He came back to that place where he had already built an altar. And I believe he came back to reestablish worship. There's been strife. And in trusting God, rather than trying to fight it out, strive it out, he worked the friction and the strife out in faith. And what makes sense to him now, having had the promises of God put before his vision again, he worships again. He moves over to memory and he builds another altar. Now, whether it's just been today, whether it's just been today or whether you're going through a season where the promises of God aren't delighting you, trust me, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what he's calling you to today, his promises. I'd like to articulate a couple hundred for you, but instead, let me just articulate a few. You know what God promises? He promises to keep you in the beloved. He promises to hold you fast. You know what else he promises? He promises that he will deliver you out of the hand of Satan. He promises that not all the powers on earth or above the earth or under the earth, none of those things can separate you from his love in Christ Jesus. He promises to set you apart and shape you into the very image of his son. He promises to rescue you from death, to pass you through the judgment seat, to bring you into his home, to give you your own place there, to make you a member of his family sitting at his table. On and on and on. These are the promises of God. It is no wonder that an enemy who cannot steal your salvation would want you to not enjoy it. It's no wonder that an enemy who cannot touch your father wants to obscure your vision from him. It's no wonder that an enemy who can't undo the blood of Jesus wants to make us forget the blood of Jesus. On and on and on. What is the point of Genesis 13? It's, nobody's going to undo God's promises. We're going to see that over and over in Genesis. Amen? No one can thwart God's promises. Hallelujah. That's the point. But what are the lessons? Many. Many. Maybe you've been had your eye on the American dream lately. You know, I don't know what it is now, but I used to love to get the JCPenney catalog. We would dog-eared the pages. Anybody remember that besides me? Yeah. Now what I do is I look on Amazon and places and I find things and I hit that little star up in the line and I still can't find it later on. This is probably a good thing. You know, we're always wanting. You know? I'm driving through Youngsville the other day. Youngsville, North Carolina. If you've been there, it's this big. And I saw a 78 long bed Ford 100 sitting about 200 yards off the road. I've had dreams about it ever since. I told Kara, I gave her the ultimate reasoning. Honey, it's red. As a little boy, I dog-eared pages in the toy section, in the hunting section. Now I tend to dog-ear everything. Trucks on the side of the road, vacation destinations, red, white, and blue bib overalls. Because who doesn't need a pair? And it all seems rather banal. But the collection of it is like keeping up with a herd of things. Creating arguments with a herd of people. And losing sight of the living God. The American dream and this ugly affluence we live in will strip us of our very humanity and simply make us purchasing agents. God would have us to be worshipers who trust in him to give us what we need when we need it. To learn a worship-filled contentment that believes that the promises to come are worth whatever we leave behind on our pathway to glory. What's been weighing you down lately? What are you concerned about? This isn't Bethel, but it is a Bethel. This is a house of God. This is not an altar of stones, but it's an altar nonetheless. And I would urge you tonight to recenter your vision on God and his promises. Don't settle for a cabin when you've been promised a mansion. Don't settle with a passing relationship with Jesus when what he wants is to be the very life in your life. Or perhaps today you don't know him. The Bible says this, we're either rebels who are running from God or we're children who are walking with God. A rebel isn't submitted to God. Are you submitted to God? Have you believed the good news that the blood of Jesus covers your sins? Have you believed the good news that the resurrection of Jesus defeats that enemy death? The Bible says if we believe by faith that that Jesus is the righteousness of God, we will be saved. And in being saved, we are adopted. Oh, rebel, lay down your guns and come to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this long moment, and grant us grace upon grace and faith unto faith. Many of us are distracted, we're wounded, we're broken, we're hurting. Many of us have become unwitting targets of the enemy, and you want us to come back to that simple simplicity of trusting you and your promises. Oh God, do that work in specific ways, in specific cases, to specific people that I have no way of knowing. You long to speak to us and for us to hear your still small whisper, for us to identify the areas where even seemingly okay things have robbed us of dynamic worship, of generous giving, of free-hearted service. Speak to your people. Let us leave some Egypts. Let us leave some Egypts and come to Bethel. Let us consider what we can learn from our friction and what divine purposes you have for our prosperity. Do a work in us tonight that we will feel the freshening wind of God upon us. And Father, if there is even one precious soul that's living in rebellion, then I pray, God, that you call them into sweet surrender, even if they're kicking and screaming. In Jesus, I pray. Amen and amen.